enable our hearts to be open, for your message to be clearly given, and for us to be able to respond. In your name, amen.
Testing, testing. Yes, we're good. Very good. So, as you will see, your fingers and thumbs are going to get some work this morning. Please do reach behind you to get a Bible. If there's no Bible behind you, reach in front of you before the people in front of you reach behind them. And turn up pages 66. When you've got page 66, put your finger in page 66, and then turn to page 964. As Claudia has mentioned, we're in a series in the book of Mark, and Nick is going to come and read these two passages. The first is in Exodus, which is a story, or part of the story of the first Passover, and then the second is in Mark 14. Over to Nick.
Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over the doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." Okay, Mark 14, 12 to 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely not I.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them, Truly I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thanks very much, Nick. Hands up, please, if you regularly catch the tube. Oh, not as many as I would have thought. I do regularly catch the tube. I catch it most weekdays. And I must say, I've got a bit jaded that whenever it stops between stations, the driver always has to say something. They've always been told to say something. And usually it's, we've just stopped at a red signal and should be moving shortly. Or maybe more usually, or something like that. And I thought it would be good now and then for the script to change a bit, which made me happy to read in Time Out a list of some of the things that drivers of tube trains have been heard to say that may not necessarily have followed the official script. I thought I'd read some of them out. Ladies and gentlemen, we have to wait here for a moment as there is a red light ahead of us and my boss doesn't like it when I go through them. Turn them red, turn them yellow, turn them any colour you want, but this is turn them green. Would the guy with the piano accordion please put your trousers back on? This train is early and is now being delayed so that it is late. I don't understand this either. Wake up, you'll end up in Stanmore and there's nothing there. I can assure the passenger in the second carriage it is not raining in the train. Please put your umbrella down. And this is my favourite. This is your driver speaking. We are aware that all the lights have now gone out on the train, but there is absolutely nothing to be worried about. Or is there? Isn't it good? Now, those things might stick in the memory for a little bit. They're unexpected. You don't expect to hear them in your tube journey. But maybe not as unexpected as what Jesus says in today's passage in Mark. Jesus takes a bit of bread and says, this is my body. Jesus takes some wine and says, this is my blood. You've got to think the disciples are pretty confused at this stage. This is my body sounds like a pretty loaded thing to say, and so it is. They must have thought, why is Jesus talking about bread in the Passover meal like being his body? Then he talks about wine poured out for many people and being a new covenant, which means a new arrangement or promise between God and man. Again, it's a pretty loaded term. What must they have thought? Well, doubtless they wouldn't quite know. Now, fortunately, we have the benefit of hindsight and the rest of the New Testament to help us. So what can we make of this? Well, let's start with a recap as to where we've got in this Mark sermon series. We've heard how Jesus has come to Jerusalem and how trouble is brewing. The authorities have targeted him and want him dead, but they're afraid to move against him in case of a riot. Jesus himself has predicted his own death. Something is going to happen. There's electricity in the air. And it all happens at the time of Passover. And Jesus and his disciples meet, look at verse 12 of that Mark passage, they meet at the time when the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed. And at the time that the lamb is to be sacrificed, Jesus talks about his own sacrifice. It's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. This Passover lamb is to be sacrificed, but in a way that redefines what the Passover is all about, and with consequences that last for all time. The New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians talks about Jesus as the Passover lamb, so we need to have a look back at that story in Exodus. That's why Nick read it out, that story of the first Passover, to work out what this all means, what's really going on here. So turn to that Exodus passage on page 66 if you could. And again, we need to set the scene. Those of you who've seen the 1956 film, the Charlton Heston film, The Ten Commandments, those of you who've seen the animated film in 98, The Prince of Egypt, will know the story. It's a great story. The Israelites, God's people, have been held in slavery by the Egyptians for over 400 years. And God uses this man, Moses, to tell the leader of Egypt, the Pharaoh, to let his people go, to let his people escape the slavery they're in. Pharaoh says no. And God sends a whole bunch of plagues upon the Egyptians. Frogs, hail, darkness, other things. And still Pharaoh says no. No, you're not going to be able to leave. You're still going to be enslaved. And God threatens one final terrible plague on the Egyptians, that unless Pharaoh lets the Israelites go, he will kill the firstborn of all households in Egypt. But still, Pharaoh says no. The word goes out from God to the Israelites that this thing, this death of the firstborn, is going to happen. And to avoid having their firstborn killed, verse 21 in Exodus, the Israelites are to kill a lamb and pour out its blood into a basin. They're to take some sticks, dip the sticks in the blood that has been collected in the basin, and put the blood on the doorposts at the top, at the side. And the destroying force that's coming to kill the firstborn of Egypt will see the blood and, verse 23, pass over the house. That's where the term Passover comes from. So the Israelites will be saved from the judgment that God brings on the Egyptians. This happens, as we read, as God had said, and Pharaoh tells the Israelites to leave. So they're saved from slavery. They're rescued from Egypt. Jesus says that his body will be broken like bread, just like the lamb was put to death at the first Passover. Jesus says that his blood will be poured out for many, just as the Israelites on the first Passover poured the blood of the lamb into a basin so they could daub their doorposts. Now, once we see that Jesus is the Passover lamb, that means we can look at what his mission was in a whole new light. I want to spend the rest of this morning's talk explaining what these things are that we can get from the Passover story. So, why did the Passover happen in the first place? Well, it was to rescue the Israelites from slavery. They've been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years, taken to a foreign land, and forced to work against their will. So, Jesus is the Passover lamb, but where's our slavery? You probably have noticed we're not in France being forced by the French to work against our will. We're in England, and we're free. This is a free country. Whatever you think about your life, you are not in France being forced by the French to work against your will. Now, of course, the Jews in Jesus' time did have an occupying power. They had the Romans. So maybe that was it. Maybe Jesus' death as the Passover lamb freed the Jews from the Roman rule. Well, if it did, it didn't work very well, because the Romans were still around once Jesus had died, and they were still around for a little while. The Roman Empire didn't break down for a few years after that. Now, if Jesus is our Passover lamb, it must mean there's a slavery for all people which we need to escape from. And the Bible tells us what it is. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." I always define sin when I mention it. Sin is a misunderstood term. Sin means rebelling against God. God is perfect and cannot stand things that are not perfect. God longs for us to be perfect so that we can have the relationship with him that we were made for. But sin gets in the way. Sin is every action, every thought that we have that chooses our own way rather than God's way, that chooses to put ourselves first rather than God first. And you may have heard that before. But a slave? Well, surely you have control over what you think or what you do. Who's seen this film? The Truman Show. It's a very interesting idea for a film. There's an individual played by Jim Carrey there called Truman Burbank. He lives his life thinking everything is normal. The people he meets seem friendly. He lives a good life. But in reality, the life he lives and everything around him is manufactured, is confected, is part of a television show that has followed him since he was born. He doesn't realize that he's in a television show, but he's in a television show. He's unaware that everything is fake, that he's a pawn in this project being controlled by the TV producers. It's a good film. It's an unsettling film. And that's a picture of us without God. The Bible teaches that without God, we're being controlled by sin, by by our own selfishness. We have no power to escape. We have no power to do things that please God because of what the Bible calls our sinful nature. We were made to be perfect and in relationship with God, but because of sin, because of our rebellion, our default settings change to be hard-coded to go our own way. The Egyptians, you see, enslaved the Israelites and took them away from their home. Sin enslaves humans and takes them away from God. Do you think this morning you're a free agent? You're mistaken. Bob Dylan got it right. This is what he sang. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to say it. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Without God, we serve sin as our master. Jesus is the Passover lamb that comes to save us from the slavery of sin. Second, the passage in Exodus tells us of the terrible judgment that was the means of rescuing the Israelites from slavery. God comes through the land killing the firstborn. Only the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts saved the Israelites from the judgment. If Jesus is our Passover lamb, it means a judgment is coming. Not a judgment against a nation like Egypt, but a judgment against sin. God comes to destroy sin and restore the world to a perfect state. And that involves the death and destruction of those on the side of sin. Which makes it quite important we're on the right side, doesn't it? The Bible says God will come in terrible judgment and death and destruction will follow. Those who put themselves on the side of sin, who reject God and go their own way, will be destroyed. Maybe that seems a bit hocus-pocus to you, like a scare story to get children to behave properly. Or maybe you think, how could a loving God bring death and destruction? But the Bible says he will. Think on it this way. Here is a weather forecast given by the heir to the throne a few years back. Lovely Scottish summer weather. Now, let's say, I've just kind of got Stephen and Suzanne in my eye line here. So let's say that you live in Grandtown-on-Spey. Is that the right pronunciation? Have I got it wrong? Grandtown-on-Spey. And go with it. I'm English. I'm doing my best. When you see this forecast, the sun is shining outside. Does the sun ever shine in Grandtown-on-Spey? Does it ever shine? No? Often. Very good. Let's say the sun is shining. You look outside, the weather's lovely. You look at the TV and you see Prince Charles giving the forecast of rain and sleet. If you're sensible, you might think about taking a coat or an umbrella with you when you go out, or you might get a bit wet. You heed the warning. If Jesus is our Passover lamb, there's a warning. A terrible judgment is coming and we need to be on the right side. Thirdly, the passage in Exodus tells us that to be on the right side, a sacrifice must be made. A lamb must die, and its blood must be daubed on the doorposts. This time, however, it's not just any old lamb. The Passover lamb is God's own son. Jesus says in Mark 14, in the passage that Nick read out, that his blood is poured out for many, just as the blood of the first lamb in the first Passover protected all the people in the house where its blood was daubed. Jesus knows that he will be sacrificed to save others. And think how unusual that is. If someone is to be sacrificed, that person often doesn't know about it. The lamb in the first Passover probably didn't realize it was about to die until it was killed. If you're in a war as a soldier, you might fight on thinking you're playing a part in achieving a victory, whilst all the while the generals up the line have basically written you off as cannon fodder to distract the enemy from the real push happening elsewhere. There's a scene in Return of the Jedi which is a good example of this. You can just about make it there. So for all you sci-fi nerds, the droid C-3PO and R2-D2 go to the lair of evil Jabba the Hutt with a hologram message from Luke Skywalker, only to find out that at the end of the message, Luke announces that C-3PO and R2-D2 are to be given as gifts to Jabba. C-3PO is horrified by the prospect because he didn't know he was going to be given to the revolting Jabba the Hutt. And that's what you'd expect. Why would anyone hang around if they knew they were going to die or be enslaved? If you told soldiers in a trench that they had no prospect of survival, but they were being sacrificed for the war effort, what impact would that have on morale? And yet Jesus knowingly went to his death. Why? Why sacrifice yourself? Well, you don't do it for indifference. In the film The Last of the Mohicans, there's a group of British who are captured by the Huron people. And the Huron warrior, Magua, claims revenge for the murder of his family by the British. Cora, the one all the way to the left, the elder of the two daughters of the English garrison commander, is condemned to be burned to death in the fires of the Huron people because of the evil done by the British to the Huron. The English soldier, the guy with the fair hair, Duncan, asks to die in her place and does so because of his love for her. He sacrifices himself because of his love for her. Why does Jesus say that his body will be broken like bread and his blood poured out like wine for many people? He will die an agonizing death and be separated from his Father for the first time in all eternity. Why? Why? What is so great as to justify that pain? Well, the answer is his love for us. God the Father is coming in judgment against sin and to rescue his people. God the Son dies for us to save us from that judgment and to enable us to be rescued. This is what the Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Even though we were rebelling against God, Jesus died for us to make a rescue for us from sin and God's judgment on sin. He did so willingly. If you ever struggle with how much you're worth, that's how much you're worth. God's own Son died for you. If you struggle with how a God of love can bring judgment, then Jesus' death showed that God loved you so much that he sent his only Son to save you from death. Finally, the passage in Exodus shows us what the Israelites needed to do to be saved from destruction. Verse 23 of Exodus 12. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. The only reason that God's judgment on the firstborn passed over the Israelites was that they had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. Now see what that doesn't say. See what we didn't hear when Nick read out Exodus chapter 12. What we didn't hear was only the people who've done really bad things need to have the blood on their doorposts. Everyone needed the blood on their doorposts to avoid the judgment on the firstborn. If you'd lived a bad life, you needed the blood on your doorposts. If you'd lived a good life, you needed the blood on your doorposts. What we didn't hear was the people who've lived a really bad life need an extra splash of blood. The blood was there, or it was not. If it was there, you were saved. If it was not, your firstborn died. We didn't hear God only told the good people about the rescue, the right sort of people. The message went out to all Israelites. The rescue was open to all. Jesus says in Mark that his blood brings a new covenant. If he is the Passover lamb, then it works the same way as the first Passover. Either you have Jesus' blood or you don't. Doesn't matter what we've done in the past. If we have Jesus' blood on our doorposts, we are rescued from slavery and judgment. Doesn't matter how good we think we are. We need Jesus' blood on our doorposts to be rescued from slavery and judgment. Now, we don't physically daub blood on our doorposts. You might get strange looks from your neighbours if you did. And we don't get rescued purely by taking part in the Lord's Supper or communion, as we will do later in the service. So what does it mean for us to have the blood on our doorpost? Well, the Bible makes it clear that in order to be rescued from the slavery of sin and God's judgment, you need to make Jesus your boss and decide to give up control of your life to him. You have to acknowledge that you need to be rescued and decide to follow God's ways and how you live your life. And that's the equivalent of daubing blood around your door. So, in 21st century London, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. You either decide to follow Jesus or you don't. No one can claim they can save themselves from God's judgment by doing good things unless they follow Jesus, and no one loses their rescue because of the bad things they've done if they follow Jesus. No one is out of reach of God's rescue, and no one can boast they've earned God's rescue. That's the new covenant that Jesus talks about. We are rescued solely, solely because of Jesus' death. How we respond to it dictates if we live or die. Jesus says his body was broken for us. Jesus says his blood was poured out for us. He is our Passover lamb to rescue us from slavery and God's judgment. You may not feel that you need to be rescued. You do. You may feel that you're not good enough to be rescued. Well, look, none of us are. None of us are. But God doesn't judge us based on our goodness or our badness, but instead on the basis of whether or not we've decided to follow Jesus. You may think that a loving God will never judge. Well, the fact is, a loving God made a way of rescue out of the most loving act that history will ever tell. Jesus invites us to take part in this new covenant. It's open to all to do so. That's the good news we have this morning.